Jude. If you're trying to find Jude, do not start with Genesis and work that direction, but start with Revelation and work backward, and you'll find it rather quickly. And I'm going to just read in Jude at verse 11 through verse 13. Woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. They're clouds without rain blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we look to your Holy Spirit not only to give us a clear perception of the intent and the meaning of your word, but to sanctify our hearts by it, to set us apart unto the Lord Christ, to be those who will be discerning, to know false teaching should it come into our midst, and to be filled with holy boldness and courage to contend for the faith that you have delivered to the saints. Bless us now, we pray, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we turn to Jude again this morning, we find that he is not satisfied yet that he has sufficiently established how evil and dangerous false teachers are. It is instructive to us, for we are not above making the mistake of thinking that amiable, capable, pleasant-natured people probably are not so dangerous, even though they may call into question, may challenge, or maybe even outright deny or oppose the faith that God delivered through the prophets, his son, and his apostles in the form of the Holy Scriptures. Let us not adopt such haughty hearts and minds that imagine that the recipients of Jude's letter were such simple-minded folks as must be warned and called to combat for the gospel, but we are somehow those who have arrived at such a state as we are not in need of such a warning and calling. No, this letter is as relevant, though it be tiny, to us today as ever it was in Jude's day. Today, in Bible schools, seminaries, and congregations, false teachers are creeping into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They pose real danger to the church. The school boards or the congregation that does not carefully pay attention and that is not committed to rise up to contend for the faith will find that before long the gospel has been undermined. The true condition of man distorted, and the only remedy set aside to make way for a different gospel. It is in the light of this ever-present danger that Jude presses yet harder for the church to understand how opposed God is to these false teachers, and thus how the church should oppose them as well. This morning, then, further Old Testament examples and applications to the false teachers, verses 11 through 13, though this will only be part one. We will pretty much constrain ourselves to verse 11 this morning, and then the remainder, Lord willing, next time. So opposed to God, so caught up in their rebellion, and so dangerous to the church are these false teachers that Jude sets forth the examples and applications of one of the Bible's most dramatic statements, or sets it forth in that context. And that is this little opening word, woe. Woe. We don't use that term very much. When we think of woe, we think of trying to stop a horse. But this was an incredibly dramatic term, a powerful term, one that was loaded with meaning. Woe is the language of the prophets when they anticipate the coming terrors of the judgment of God. Isaiah 3 and verse 11, woe to the wicked. Why? Woe to the wicked. Disaster is upon them. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Isaiah 45 and verse 9. Look, here's a couple of passages that talk about coming judgment by the hand of God. Look, he advances like the clouds. His chariots come like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us. Why? Why woe to us? We are ruined. Jeremiah 4 and verse 13. Woe to me because of my injury. My wound is incurable. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 19. We're also, of course, familiar with Jesus' pronouncement of woes upon unbelieving cities in his day. Woe to those cities in which he had preached. Well, what could possibly be so terrible for those cities where he had preached who had rejected his teaching? What would elicit this great, dramatic introduction? Woe to Capernaum and to these Bethsaida and these cities. What was about to happen? What was ahead of them? It'll be worse for them in the day of judgment than for Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, who could imagine that it would be worse for any place than for Sodom and Gomorrah? But it will be for them. Woe to the Pharisees. Isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't say, woe to robbers and thieves and all those kinds of people? Well, certainly there will be terrible judgment for them, but it is to the Pharisees. He says, woe. They had such great advantage. They had been exposed to the Holy Scriptures. Many of them could quote great portions of it. And yet they rebelled against God and were false teachers. Terrible, indescribable judgment is coming upon them. So Jude starts out and says, woe to these false teachers. Three Old Testament examples that justify the woe oracle are found in verse 11. Woe, they have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. First, they have taken the way of Cain. Well, what does that mean? Well, you don't have to read too much amongst commentators and Bible students to find out that that's not necessarily an easy question to answer, because there are a variety of opinions. They have taken the way of Cain. Well, what was the way of Cain? What does that mean? And some have thought that the issue is that false teachers were murderers. Now, not that they actually killed people physically, but that they attempted by their false teaching to kill the souls of men and achieve in the end a degree which kept men and women, or a teaching that kept men and women from knowing God, from being delivered from sin, and therefore to perish. I doubt that such is Jude's meaning. That they did that is true enough, but I do not think that is his meaning. I don't think the connection between Cain and these false teachers is one of murder. The way of Cain is understood by others to be explained by views of Cain that are expressed by later Jewish writers and others, in which there's a pretty consistent story woven that Cain not only was a bad guy, but he spent a lot of his time teaching other people to be bad guys. Unless we fall into this non-gender culture, bad guys and bad girls. So these false teachers are like Cain in that they are teaching wickedness. Well, certainly they are doing that, aren't they? That view assumes that Jude, however, was aware of such writings, and he may or may not have been. I certainly don't know. But it is an assumption that really is without support. So we look at Cain and these false teachers and ask, how did they then and today, how do they follow the way of Cain? What can we see in the scriptures was the way of Cain that would be reflected in false teachers? And I would like to suggest that they follow the way of Cain in just these ways. First, Cain's fault was he saw no need for a substitutionary bloody sacrifice for sin. You remember that Abel had brought his sacrifice, had brought his lamb, had offered the shed blood of the lamb for atonement for sin. But Cain had brought some grain from the field. This business of having to have a substitutionary atonement, this whole idea that there has to be the sacrifice of life and the shedding of blood to deal with the sin question, Cain was not buying into that. False teachers, if not at first, will soon enough get around to denying the necessity for the efficacy of the cross. It's coming. If you don't hear it in the first breath, in the first message, in the first lesson, listen a while, and before long you'll hear it for sure. There will be a denying of the cross, a denying that God demands the shedding of blood for cleansing from sin. This wild and bizarre and nasty and awful view that without the shedding of blood there's no remission of sin. There's no buying into that by false teachers. I keep hearing Jude say, and deny Jesus Christ, our sovereign Lord, verse 4. And this whole business of denying Jesus has as its root the denying of his cross work. Be they ever so ready to accept certain things about Jesus, if they'll pick and choose things that they like or dislike about Jesus, or that they'll confess as true or not true about Jesus, there is a united front amongst false teachers, and that is that he did not die a substitutionary death for sinners. That the shedding of his blood is not the way for fallen men to be redeemed. Look to Jesus on the cross, if you want to, as an example of how to die in nobility and how to die in holiness. Look to Jesus as a great teacher, a great moral guide. Look to Jesus as a wonderful example of how to love your neighbor. Look to Jesus as one who was very wise and clever in terms of having ready and keen answers for his opponents. Look to Jesus any way you want to look at him, but don't look to Jesus as a substitution for sinners on the cross. The second way in which they go the way of Cain is they ignore the warning that God gives as if there is no danger or no consequence. God told Cain that if he did not do what was right, sin was crouching at the door and it desired to have him. That is, it would master him. And therefore he would bear the consequences of the mastery of sin. Of course, Cain ignored God's warning to his great peril. I couldn't help but think, now, of course, eternity diminishes all of this. But for you and me who still think in terms of time because we can't really think any other way, I was thinking, imagine how long Cain has been in hell. Imagine that. And it's only the first fleeting moments of eternity. Were there no consequences when Cain did not listen to God's warning? These false teachers live without respect to God's warning to sinners, and they go their way doing their evil in the face of impending peril. And those who follow them will follow them to that same peril. Secondly, they have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. When we turn back to the account of Balaam, to this prophet who was approached by Balak, the king of the Moabites, we find Balak trying to get Balaam to curse the Israelites. When the story opens in Numbers, we find Balaam rejecting Balak's bribes. He kept telling him, listen, I can only say what God says, what God tells me. I can only do what he tells me. You want me to curse the Israelites? I'll check out with God and see what he says. But I can only do what he says, and he has to come back. And of course, Balak ends up very unhappy with these kinds of responses. If you go to Numbers 22, 18, and 24, verse 13, you'll see that situation. However, when we go on to read Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 4, and Nehemiah and chapter 13 and verse 2, we find out that God has brought a great revenge, and Balaam has not been quite as sterling as we might have thought he was. we find in those passages that the Moabites and the Ammonites, they're not allowed to be in the assembly of the people of God because they refused to assist Israel when she sojourned in Canaan. Moreover, they hired Balaam to curse Israel, but God turned the curse into a blessing. Well, it still sounds like Balaam must have done pretty well. But when we turn to Numbers 31 and verse 8, we find Balaam, strangely enough, slain amongst the Midianites in God's revenge. And in verse 16, we learn that Balaam had in the end been bought off, giving advice. Now, he wouldn't curse the Israelites, but giving advice to the enemies of Israel how they could get God to judge the Israelites. In God's vengeance on the Midianites, he commanded that every man amongst the Midianites be killed. And then we have this other strange reference, and every woman who had slept with a man must be killed. Why? Why were the women divided like this? The reason for killing these women is they were the ones who had followed Balaam's advice and turned the people away from the Lord. This was an episode that we read about under the name of the episode at Baal Peor, where these women seduced the men of Israel into sexual rites involved in the worship of Baal, turning them away from the Lord and bringing God's terrible curse upon the Israelites. So terrible it was that 24,000 Israelites perished in God's judgment. The false teachers were men who, like Balaam, would lead the people of God after other gods if they could turn a profit by doing so. Now, we don't know for sure exactly how that was accomplished, and it no doubt varied from place to place and amount to amount, but it is suggested, in fact, I think it is verified, that often roaming teachers in the ancient world were paid for their teaching. So these teachers would come into the church and would be given what maybe something like what we today would call an honorarium. So it appears that one of the motives of false teachers was the money they could get with no regard for the spiritual welfare of the church of the Lord Jesus. They were profiteering at the cost of men's souls. There are some fearful examples of that in the church today. Third, they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. God had appointed Moses and Aaron above his people to lead them. Now, many, many people don't like it when somebody else has a position that is above theirs. We've sort of got this idea that human society is something that should be homogenized. Nothing should ever come to the top as cream. The problem with that is it just is, one, not realistic, and two, it is not profitable to people in general. Just apply that in the technological world. Imagine you've got a fellow here who has great understanding of electronics and computer science and mechanical engineering, and over here you've got a buffoon who doesn't know any of that. And you say, well, you know, we'll both let them both work on building the space shuttle. Don't try to sell me a ticket. I don't want to ride in that ship. But we've got this idea that no one should rise above others and for any function or in any way have any kind of power. Well, that's just not God's order in the human race. It's not his order in the family. It's not his order in the church. It's not his order in society. And it was not his order in Israel. God had appointed Moses. Maybe we could say it this way, though it is not, the lines are not quite, I think, so clearly defined, but we might say God had appointed Moses to be, as it were, the political leader, and Aaron to be the spiritual leader, to be the priest. So he had appointed Moses and Aaron above his people to lead them. However, Korah, being covetous of their power, and not Korah alone, but he was a leader, a main voice, being covetous of their power and influence, led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, and that, of course, really was a rebellion against God. When children rebel against their parents, they rebel against God. When the church rebels against its leadership that follows the word of God closely, that's a rebellion against God. When society rebels against those who God has put in places of leadership, that's rebellion against God. The problem with this rebellion was then that it reflected a heart that would not honor God's appointed authority. And this reminds us, does it not, of verse 8, these dreamers reject authority. So we're not surprised that the earlier dreamers rejected the authority of God and the authority that he had given to Moses and to Aaron. What authority did these false teachers then reject? As false teachers, they were rejecting the authority of Jesus and his apostles. It did not matter to them what Jesus taught, either directly or through his apostles. We hear that everywhere in the church, as false teachers make their way in. One of the very first things that comes under attack are the Holy Scriptures. There's something wrong with the Bible. It's not relevant. It's not really authoritative. It certainly cannot be viewed as to be infallible. We can't believe that there were demon-possessed people. They just were people that had epilepsy, and these people didn't know the difference between a disease and demon possession. Or they were people that had this disorder or that disorder, and they weren't scientifically up to snuff, and Jesus was like everybody else around them, and he saw somebody with this problem or that problem, and he assigned it to a demon. But we can't believe that that's really what it was. Listen, if you can't believe that, then you can't believe in the virgin birth either. And you can't believe in a substitutionary atonement either. And you certainly can't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And you can't believe that Jesus is coming again. And they don't. It did not matter to them what Jesus taught, either directly or through his apostles. They rebelled against all of that, so that even as Korah and those who joined in his rebellion against the authority of Moses and Aaron perished, so also these false teachers will perish as well. in due time. Each of these examples demonstrates the danger facing those who dare to attempt to oppose God. And therefore, it's that which also faces those who would be deceived by them and follow them in their false teaching. Each of these historical examples, these wicked men not only disobeyed God, but also endangered the people of God. Cain killed Abel. Balaam played a part in God's people being seduced into idolatry, which resulted in thousands dying. Korah led a rebellion in which he brought those Israelites who followed him to destruction. Next time we'll see how Jude applies these examples to the false teachers who threaten Christ's church. This morning, in a word of conclusion, what must be observed is that false teachers, following the examples of Cain and Balaam and Korah, always endanger the church. Great Christian institutions and whole denominations have been lost to the church because of false teachers. These false teachers have gained the day have resulted in generations of Christian wealth being lost to the cause of Christ. The Christian witness blurred before the world, and the sons and daughters of many believers being deceived into rejecting the truth once delivered to the saints. In addition to those tragic losses, great harm has come also to true believers, not simply the loss of wealth and property, not only the great deception that has swept over the children of believers, but there has been great loss to true believers themselves. Many have been sufficiently deceived so as to be greatly weakened in their understanding of the teaching of Jesus and his apostles, brought into doctrinal error and confusion, thereby lacking the steadiness of heart, the contentment, the sense of blessing and joy even in the midst of trials, and a shaken hope. It is in light of such a severe threat that Jude calls every believer to contend for the faith. You know, this letter was not written to a pastor's conference. This letter was written to the church. It was written to men and women and young people like those of us who are here this morning. Let us commit ourselves then to know the faith that God has delivered once and for all to the saints, and to resist everyone who rises to diminish it, to pervert it, or to deny it. May God give us courage to stand for his truth. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we cherish your word. We hold it to be your very breath, to be your very word, to be authoritative, to be without error, to be that which binds us in faith and in practice, that which is reliable unto eternal life. Father, we pray that you will make us energetic contenders for the faith. In Jesus' name, amen.